Yesterday, we talked about the fact that discipling and equipping others comes from a power base. The base of Christ shaping your own life. You cannot disciple beyond the levels you yourself have known in your own relationship with Jesus Christ. The most important part of being a disciple maker is being a disciple yourself. The unexamined life is not worth living. And the self-examination of your own life is crucial to everything that God can do through you. And I suppose that it is important for me to say at this point that as God works in you, you will discover how He is going to work in the disciple that you make. And you cannot take the disciple beyond where you yourself have been. So the more you know, the more you discover, the more you learn, the more you evaluate how God has worked in your life, the more you will recognize how He's probably going to work in the lives of those you are discipling. And that's the emphasis that I want to make today. And I want to scare you to death with a verse of Scripture. It's the same verse that Barry used in the first message he gave to us on Monday night. But I want to bring out something completely different than the impact that he made that blessed all of us. So I just want you to see a small statement at the end of Acts 18:25 concerning Apollos. We see this man. He was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He was powerful in his use of the Scriptures. These are characteristics of one who had been discipled by John. John, we are told in verse 25, took this Alexandrian who was eloquent and powerful in his use of the Scriptures, and John had discipled him. He had instructed him in the way of the Lord, and the man was full of spiritual fervor. And in his discourses, he taught accurately all he knew to teach. Nothing more, nothing less. He taught the facts about Jesus. That's all he knew. He knew only John's baptism. Now, I want that phrase to kind of cut in as we begin today. The only thing Apollos knew were the facts. The only baptism he'd had was John's baptism. Now, yesterday I began by saying that when you disciple, you give a piece of you to someone else. I would like to suggest today that when you make a disciple, you're going to leave that disciple the way John left Apollos. The only thing he knew were the facts and the baptism that John had given to him. Would you think of discipling as baptizing somebody else? You take someone else and you immerse them into you. You immerse them into who you are and what you are that God has done in your life. And they come down into your life and they are dipped into your relationship with God. They are dipped into the amount of prayer power you have developed in your own life, your prayerlessness or your prayerfulness. All you know is all you can give. And the facts that you have are the only facts you can transmit. And when they get all done, they're going to be like Apollos was. And Apollos went out He'd been discipled by John, and all he knew were the facts, and all he had was the piece of John that had been planted in him. And it wasn't enough. He was an incompleted disciple. And Priscilla and Aquila saw this young man who had this tremendous potential, who had been discipled, and he was doing the best he could with what he had. And Priscilla and Aquila took him in hand and expounded the new way to him in greater detail. Now, there is something I discovered working on my graduate degree at New Orleans Seminary that made a profound impact in the middle of one of the driest academic years I've ever spent in my life. When I was reading the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers and discovered that the teaching of John the Baptist continued right clear down to the 3rd century before it stopped. Now, to me, that's fantastic. Here's a guy who lived for just a handful of years. He went around the country baptizing people. And a movement began. The John the Baptist movement began. And he left on deposit down to the 3rd century people that did not have a complete understanding of who Jesus Christ was. People like Apollos were generated by John, and if they didn't happen to bump into a Priscilla and an Aquila, they went on propagating what John gave to them to the next generation and to the next generation, and the John the Baptist movement didn't really die off until the 3rd century. It ran parallel to the Christian movement. It wasn't really a heresy. It was just an incomplete something that never quite got completed, and it went on generation after generation. Now, I just don't know whether I can communicate to you what's in my heart about that, but that just scares the living daylights out of me. And if you intend to be a disciple maker, it ought to scare the living daylights out of you. Because you can't pass on to somebody something that you aren't yourself. And what you do pass on, unless God, by His divine sovereignty, puts an Aquila and a Priscilla in the path of your disciple, how would you like 10 generations from now somebody to be exactly like you are? The idea of being a disciple maker is not a Mickey Mouse matter. When you become a disciple maker, do you want to take the little cookie cutter in your hand and just start making little cookies that look just like you and then sending them all over? Oh, dear friend, the most important point of disciple making is not what you do, but it's what you are. And that's why it's so important for you to recognize that the most important part of disciple making is being the model. And here is where it is important for you not ever to fake anything before a person you are discipling. You got to be who you are, and that means you got to be honest. And it means that if you ain't been somewhere, don't try to take somebody else there. Just because you get paid a salary and you're on a church staff and you're a youth leader, and here's some little teenage kid, and that teenage kid comes to you, and that kid says, "Disciple me," don't think that you have got to come up with all the answers. Huh? You got a temper in your life? then don't try to disciple somebody else into overcoming a temper that you haven't overcome. It's a whole lot better to say, now look, I know how to pray and I can teach you to pray. And I know how to study the Word of God and I can teach you how to study the Word of God. But in my life, the Lord isn't through with me yet. And I got an area where I am really going to let you down. And I might as well tell you before you find it out by accident, the Lord has yet to deal with the hot temper I've got in my life. Or I've got a pride. I'm really gung-ho in climbing my career ladder. And you can expect me to be an egotist who will always try to find a way to do this or that. I really believe that an important part of being a disciple maker is being honest with the person you're discipling, because you see, they're going to see it anyway. And it's really embarrassing when the person you're discipling sees your flaws and they don't know whether you see them or not, you know. And it's worse than saying, hey, you know, you need an underarm deodorant because you know how it is. And it really is great, you know, when you have somebody come up and say, listen, I've been working out and I got BO, so don't get too close while we talk. I'm trying to say, since you are going to pass on to others the facts, it's a good thing to also tell them, this is the area where I can help you, and this is the area where I too am bankrupt. Don't expect any help. Because then they will be open to be discipled in that area by somebody who can disciple them. And we are moving toward an understanding of what the body of Christ is. I do not believe that disciple-making takes place effectively only on a one-to-one basis. Because even though you and I have the fragrance of the Lord in us, unlike Jesus, who had the fragrance of the Lord in all of himself, I have the fragrance of the Lord in only part of me. Please be patient with me. He isn't finished with me yet. And so I plug this disciple of mine into the body. And if I am an effective disciple maker, I will say, now in addition to the things I'm teaching you, here is one who can teach you in this area. Go and learn. And here is an individual who can share with you in this area. Go and learn. Now it may hurt the ego of a disciple maker who thinks that he can be all things to all men to do this, but truly, it's a blessed thing to be able to say, in this area, God has blessed me, and in this area, I can help you. When we come to this area, I would like to be a disciple as dumb-dumb as you're dumb-dumb, and let's go together and find someone who can lead us. And that's a beautiful thing. The body of Christ is made up of many parts. And those parts together make up the whole. And so within the local church, there will be those who can help you disciple your discipler. And there are those outside the body who can help. I believe in this very strongly. Now, you will be the same person 5 years from now as you are today, except for two things. The people you meet, and the books you read. And so if you want to grow, meet and read. I have taken an airplane and flown half a way across the United States at my own expense to spend a day with a man on more than one occasion. And I have developed some of the most intimate relationships doing that with men like Uri Bender, who wrote the book The Witness, a Mennonite. And through him I came into contact with the Mennonites, and I have developed a whole new perspective from the Mennonite community that I can never in the world pick up in Southern Baptist life. And I'm going out in April to speak to the Mennonite Seminary in Fresno, California, There, I'm delighted that they're paying my way to go out there to speak, but I'm going out there because I can learn, not by sitting in their classes, but by being in the homes and sitting up till midnight with the professors in that school. Because there is a level of pietism within the whole Mennonite movement that we know nothing about. I don't buy all their theology, but I can learn. The books you read and the books that you cause your disciple to read are extremely important things. And disciple making needs to be a process in which I say, here's where I can help, and here are others that can help, and here are books that you can read. And so I give the person the tools to become a disciple beyond that which I could ever allow that person to become by just what I myself am. And hopefully, we will do a little better job than John did with Apollos. But let us also recognize that beyond us, there is a sovereign God who will take what you have put on deposit, and he will add to it another disciple maker in the life of your disciple. And through a series of events, the growth will occur. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on the sovereignty of God. A young man just yesterday came to me and he said, I have your book, The Touch of the Spirit. He said, a friend urged me to buy it. I bought it and it sat on my shelf for about 2.5 years, and I finally got around to reading it, and God has really dealt with me through it. And I smiled and said, you know, the Holy Spirit has a most unusual way of doing that with books. I picked up a book from the waste paper basket of my Greek professor at New Orleans Seminary when I was taking a makeup examination in Greek after the flu. And while I was sitting in his office doing this exam, he was opening his mail, I heard a thump, I looked in the wastebasket, and a book was in that wastebasket. And I was a collector of books, and so as I handed in my exam, I said, what did you throw away? He said, oh, there's some crazy layman over in Mississippi that's trying to get us seminary men straightened out all the time, and he keeps sending us these books to read. And he said, I just look at the label and see who it's from, I just throw it in the wastebasket. And I said, well, would you mind if I took the book? He said, help yourself. I don't want it. So I picked this book up and had an unusual title. I was very busy because I had all my makeup exams after the flu, so I didn't bother to read it. I had about 3,000 books in my library at the seminary, so I just shoved it in the stacks of books I had and forgot about it. About 2.5 years later, I was totally and completely bankrupt. It was Saturday and the sun was going down in Middletown, Pennsylvania, in that little office in that stinking little church building with the walls that were about ready to buckle because they hadn't been built right by laymen in that pioneer area. And I didn't know. I had nothing to preach. I was drained. I went through all the sermon books I had, and even R.G. Lee didn't sound good for the next morning. And I was getting panicky. I wanted to go home and watch television, and I didn't have anything to preach. And there's nothing worse than a young man who's been through seminary, who's bankrupt and doesn't have a sermon for the next day. And so I was just trying to get an idea, and I grabbed that book off the shelf. The title of the book was something that was appealing, and I thought, well, maybe I can just get one good scripture verse and one good idea that I can talk about for 20 minutes or so, And I'll get it up and get with it and go home. I took that book off the shelf. I sat down. I opened it up to the first page. I began to read. At 4 o'clock in the morning, I was on my knees weeping. And about sunup, I went home and took a shower. And I picked up my wife and my children, and I took Ruth in my arms, and I said, honey, God is in the process of teaching your husband how to die. And that morning, I went and preached from the overflow, from the normal Christian life by Watchman Nee. And when I got done, the altar was lined with people, and I was the first one on my knees. And all that week, every night, I said, I don't care if anybody comes or not. I just got so much in me that I can't get out, and I just don't want to wait. It's got to come out. And I'll be here every night at 7:30. And those of you who want to come, come. We'll sing a song, and I'll preach until I'm finished, and then we'll go home. And God began to work in that little group of people, and we doubled the number of members in about the next 6 weeks. God did a mighty revival thing in our midst as He just broke me down. And the Lord knew that if I had picked that book up in the middle of all of that intellectual garbage that I was soaking in and memorizing and spitting out in those semesters at that seminary, that it would have gone in and out. So He just waited until I was bankrupt, sitting up there with nobody to talk to, in a blind panic, and then He began to just take His eraser and just start rubbing out a big old eye. And He hasn't quite got to the bottom of the eye yet, but He's still working on it. So when you begin to make a disciple, recognize the fact that you're just a piece of what God's sovereignty is going to do in that person's life. Now, I want you to see if we can make this very practical as a truth for you today. Who discipled you? Just start thinking about it. Through the years, who discipled you? It will really help you to be a disciple maker if we can get all of this in perspective today. No one person discipled you, now did they, huh? There's a book that one of my church members gave me that I'm in the process of reading called Passages. It's a fascinating book. It talks about the levels that people go through. A man hits 40 and he goes through this identity crisis. And from year to year to year, as we grow through the stages of life, we go through these passages from one event to another. And they're so stylized that there's a book that thick describing this. And in your discipleship, there are spiritual passages that you go through. And when you're discipling someone, it's really pretty important to understand where they are in their passage. And don't plug in where your program is. You know, this may or may not be where that person is. Some of this may be a half a year down the road, and some of it may be 6 months behind them. These are great tools, but you don't grind out people through pages. Where is the person in the passage of spiritual growth? You must establish that and minister on the basis of that. Who discipled you? I want to tell you something. You didn't have a whole lot to do with it because this was happening under a sovereign God's leadership and direction. But there were certain people that came into your life at a certain time who made an impact on you because you were ready for that impact. There were certain books that came into your life at a certain time because you were ready for them. And God is going to be the one in charge of all of this. And if you're going to follow after the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person, recognize what now you can put on deposit. And also recognize that probably some of the greatest disciple-making you do, you're going to do so unconsciously that nobody will even be aware of it, and you yourself won't. There's a young man in India today who writes to me regularly. And you know, for the life of me, I have never been able to figure out when and where it was that my life touched his life. But in some of those trips back and forth across the United States, speaking here and there that I've been doing ever since I was a young person, right out of college, working in the Billy Graham team, somewhere in some meeting, he came and he was open and he was ready. And I preached the kind of a message that was just something God had laid on my heart. I didn't know him. I didn't go to that meeting saying, I will now disciple you. But in that meeting, there was that moment. God took what I said, not because I said it, but because God knew it was time. It touched his life. He went away. had a permanent burden and a calling. He spent his life in India now. And he writes to me from time to time. And I write back saying, please report in so I know how to pray. I hear from him. And in one of the letters he wrote in Singapore, we tried to get together and never could. He said, I'd like for you to have a chance to share with me again because you discipled me so effectively that first time we met. I know you could bless me again. Huh. And I know it's a beautiful thing to say, I will disciple you. But recognize that some of the most effective discipling you do is going to be because the fragrance is there and not because of the role of disciple maker that you're playing. So the way you drive your car, and the way you answer your telephone, and the way you talk to that kid in the hall, when you've got some pressures on your mind and the air conditioner has to be turned on and it's not and that kid is in the hall and you're not interested in kids, you're interested in turning on the air conditioning unit and you're in a hurry and that kid wants to stop and talk to you, you got some things that are going to make an impact. They're going to make an impression. Who discipled you? Why not make a list of the people who discipled you and let the Lord teach you from that list? How were you discipled? How long were you discipled by the people who have discipled you? Was your discipling accidental or was it deliberate? A lot of it was accidental and some of it was deliberate. And I went through my own life as I thought about this message for you. And I thought of a father and a mother. A father who has not been able to disciple me in some areas because the Lord isn't through with him yet, but who did disciple me in other areas, a mother. And all my life, that godly father and mother of mine have been discipling me, sometimes accidentally and sometimes deliberately as they sat me down. And then there was my grandfather who never finished the third grade in school. And who never spent less than 3.5 hours a day alone in the Word of God from the time he was 20 years old until he died at age 73. That man who could fix watches better than anybody in all of central Pennsylvania, who sat hour after hour with his Schofield Reference Bible at his left elbow and his jeweler's tools at his right elbow, and his left eye for the Bible and his right eye with the eyeglass that would magnify the watch part. And a little boy in his pajamas, sitting beside Pawpaw late at night with his brand new Schofield Reference Bible that he'd gotten for his 7th birthday, and Pawpaw saying, now, son, go through the Bible and let's look at all the 3:16s. There's John 3:16. Now, have you ever looked at all the rest of the 3:16s in the Bible? It's amazing how many fantastic 3:16s there are in the books of the Bible. And we wrestled with Hebrews 6:4-6 when I was 8 years old. And we just year by year went through the book of Revelation. He gave me Larkin to study. It took me years to get over Larkin, but thank God for Larkin. And all I learned and unlearned through it and because of it. My papa never said, son, I will be your disciple maker. He just was. And he left a piece of himself in me. And then there was that Sunday school teacher named Roma Bader when I was just a brat of a junior age kid and decided I was going to tear her Sunday school class all to pieces along with the deacon's kid. Roma Bader, who put up with one of the most snot-nosed little preacher's kids that ever lived in the history of man. Roma Bader, who loved us, an old woman who'd never married in my eyes, although she was probably a 32-year-old spinster at that point, who invited us over to her house for a Valentine banquet. And I can well remember, as she was in the living room, how my buddy and I went over and took the cake and dumped it in the great big bowl of punch and left it sitting there to soak while we played the games and laughed, because we knew what she was going to find when she went back. And the way she responded, broke my heart. She could have chewed me out, sent me home, and I'd have deserved it. But she loved me, and I knew she knew. And I was discipled by that woman in a way that has changed my life. And then there was Dean Rhodes, a brilliant young man who hasn't turned out to be a very spiritual guy in his adult years. But oh, how he burned with fire as a senior in high school when I was a freshman. And oh, how he left an impact on my life. And then there was Nate Saint, who later was martyred by the Alca Indians down in South America. Nate, who taught me how to fly when I was 15 years old in a 40-horsepower Piper Cub. Nate Saint, who struggled with giving up a girl he loved deeply because she wouldn't have the gumption to live in the wilds of a jungle on a mission field somewhere. Nate, who left a piece of himself in me. George Poole, a missionary, later went to HCJB in Quito, Ecuador, who was a Youth for Christ director in Fort Wayne, Indiana, for four solid years of my teenage years. George Poole was the guy who affirmed me, who loved me, who believed in me, and who laid missions strongly in my heart before he himself went down to South America as a missionary. And Alberta Schuler, my father's secretary in the church, who came to me with tears in her eyes one night and said to a young PK, "Son, you're breaking my heart." And spoke so promptly. And for an hour and a half, she discipled me, never before and never again. And in that hour and a half, left something on deposit that shaped me. She left a piece of herself in me. And I've listed the amount of time these people were my disciplers, my making me a disciple. My parents forever, it seems. My pawpaw for 18 years. Roma Bader, 2 years. Dean Rhodes, 2 years. Nate Saint, 2 years. George Poole, 4 years. Alberta Schuler, an hour and a half. And then there was that time at Wheaton College when I had become an intellectual skeptic, something of an atheist, and had withdrawn from the whole thing through my study of philosophy. I decided that you couldn't really know whether there was a God, and I was a very confused and mixed up college sophomore, sneaking off, breaking the pledge, going into Chicago and hitting a bottle as hard as I could hit it, and coming home in the middle of the night, singing drunk at the top of my voice, coming into a dorm at Wheaton College. Until finally the internal pressure of the whole thing caught up with me, and I just passed out dead cold faint, walking into the dorm one afternoon about 2:30. And a psychology major who was a senior picked me up in his arms and took me up to the bedroom. And when I came to, he said, "Now, I just want to level with you, bud. You're not sick. You're just bankrupt spiritually." And with him, I walked through some of the really deep moments of my life. And he was about a 2-week-long disciple maker for me. I can't even remember his name. All I know is he had curly hair and a round face. But boy, when I needed it, he dished it out. And then there was Mark Lee, that professor in my college years, who took me doubting and struggling and trying to get it all together, who spent the endless hours night after night talking with me in his home, who introduced me to C.S. Lewis, who helped me work through all those intellectual doubts. And then there was George Wilson with the Billy Graham organization, who hired me, gave me a job supervising 16 girls, and one day walked into my office where I sat with my white shirt and my fancy suit and said, "You see that woman's toilet right there? Clean it. It's dirty." And in front of the 16 girls I supervised, I started cleaning the toilet bowl. And the next day I was rapping down in the basement with the shipping clerks. And the next day I was washing the windows while my 16 girls watch their supervisor. And I got to come into work in my white shirt and suit with a pair of coveralls in my briefcase, because I never knew what the guy was going to pull next. For 2 years, that man made my life ragged. I never knew what he'd expect from me next. One day he put me on an airplane and I flew out to Colorado and went to a huge ranch that Mr. George Strake owned, and I bought the thing with power of attorney for Billy Graham. Lived in the Pink House. It's now the headquarters for Navigators. And I live there all by myself. Mr. Big, buying this multi-million dollar piece of property for Billy Graham for $185,000. And just a few days later, I was back in Minneapolis cleaning the toilet bowl while the 16 girls watched. Boy, did he ever disciple me. Finally, after 2 years of it, he handed me a plane ticket and said, "Okay, I think you've got what it takes. Go on out to Hollywood and plug into the team for a while. They need somebody to work in the background." Then I knew what it was all about, because he knew that if you worked on that Billy Graham crusade, you had to stay up all night blowing up balloons, and while you were still bleary-eyed, get in the car and go out and welcome the Bishop of London, who was coming in to see Billy. One day I had the opportunity to drive Billy and the Vice President of the United States, Richard Nixon, to the White House in my automobile. And it was an up-and-down thing, the dirty job and the clean job, all scrambled up together. Boy, did he ever disciple me. And then there was Alan Redpath, who came to speak for just 1 week and devastated me. What I'm saying is that a person who makes disciples does not flip a switch and say, "It is now Tuesday, 8 o'clock. I will now disciple people until 9 o'clock. We will then pray, and I will go home and watch television." Doesn't work like that, does it? If you're truly going to be a disciple maker, you're going to be leaving on deposit pieces of yourself. I'd like to challenge you to let God teach you beyond anything that I can say to you by sometime this afternoon just getting alone and try to write down a list of the 12 people who have discipled you most in your life. And then after you've done it, say, "Now, Lord, what are you teaching me about how I can be your disciple maker before others? What are you teaching me? Through these experiences of mine, what can I learn from you?" An old friend, the unexamined life is not worth living, and it's just the beginning for me and for you to be doing things like this. Then I want to share one more thing today before our time is up. When we become disciple makers, there is a very important principle, and if we violate that principle, we'll always get into trouble. I took a management course from the American Management Association one time, and the man who taught it gave me this little slogan, and I've used it over and over. He said, "When you work with people, remember your PhD. PhD. Remember to preserve human dignity. Preserve human dignity." We're coming back full circle to what we said yesterday about affirming people, about believing in people. The hardest thing for you to do is to minister to someone that you don't feel right toward, someone you don't like. And preserving human dignity in the other person is very, very critical. And you know what's going to happen to you and to me if we don't have an examined life? There are going to be people in our life that we don't like, and we have a bitterness toward, and those people are going to be specters to haunt us with new people when it comes to discipling them. And that's why you can't afford to live with bitterness toward people in your past that isn't settled and reconciled. Human dignity in the person you're working with will not be preserved unless you have preserved your relationships with past people that you don't feel right toward. Oh, I see so much of this. The church secretary who is always angry when certain people call. The spirit of unforgiveness that a son has toward his father because maybe father was an alcoholic. The man who fired me from my job that I don't like. The person who got the job I wanted and I'm jealous of him. Oh, the garbage that we can carry around. And I meet Christians all the time. How can we be disciple makers when we walk around like this? We take all this bitterness and we go to the countertop and we take a little box of, I believe now they call them baggies. Isn't that right? I saw them in the store the other day. Maybe they had them before I went overseas. I don't remember them anyway. But baggies, those little boxes full of plastic bags you buy, and then you just pull the baggies out like Kleenex, you know. Is that the right word for them, baggies? Well, you know what a lot of us do. We take out a little baggie, then we take all that garbage of bitterness towards somebody, and we put that garbage in that baggie, and we tie it on our waist. We don't put it in a garbage can. We tie it on our waist. We get another baggie, and we take some more bitterness towards somebody else, and we put it in there, and we tie that around our waist. And we walk around year after year with all of that bitterness in the little plastic baggies. And you know what happens to garbage after a few days, huh? When it's all sealed up. And we just walk around with that. You come up to somebody and you say, okay, I'm going to disciple you, but don't step on one of my baggies. Because if you puncture it, the odor is going to be awful. No, you can't preserve human dignity when you got bitterness in your heart. People in your past that you have bitterness toward, because they will destroy your effectiveness as a disciple maker. Sooner or later, you're going to blow it. And it's really important to take a look at the people that you have bitterness toward and get it settled between you and God. And then you're going to be able to come to a person and let that person be who they are and not the mirror of other people in your past. Too many times we go to a new face, and maybe the physical feature of the individual is like somebody that I liked or disliked, someone that I cared for or that I felt bitterness for in the past, and I automatically transplant to them all of the garbage in the baggie, and I don't let them be who they really are. And that's very bad. Now I want to move beyond that thought to the next final thought. In this matter of preserving human dignity, and I want to look in the 21st chapter of the book of John with you, and may I challenge you to take just the ideas that we're beginning to generate today, and would you apply them to your Bible study in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and see how many more examples you can find of a Christ who always preserved human dignity and never violated it. I can think of many other examples very quickly that I'll not mention so you can have the fun of finding them for yourself. But I want you to just take one example. Now, before we get into this, we've got to set the scene. I want you to feel with me what 10 men were feeling towards Simon Peter by the time we get to this seaside scene. Peter has always been a loudmouth. Now, how do you like a loudmouth? What is the emotional reaction you have if you get trapped in a church and there's somebody who always is the big braggadocio loudmouth in the whole group? How do you feel toward that person? How do you suppose the disciples felt toward Peter? Jesus always seemed to have a special affinity for them, which would breed a bit of jealousy, I would imagine, wouldn't you? After all, Peter was one of the three who went to Transfiguration. Peter was one of the three who went to the deepest part of the garden with Jesus at Gethsemane. Peter always seemed to be hanging around the edges. And Peter was always shooting off his big mouth. No, Lord, don't wash our feet. We should wash yours. Oh, Lord, if all of the rest of these men who are here abandon you, you can count on me. How do you feel, Thomas? How do you feel, John? How do you feel, Simon? The zealot? How do you feel when he says that? Lord, see those other guys? They'll let you down. You can count on me. Who do men say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, Simon Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. These other men said, some say you are Elias, some say you are this, that. But Peter, that's been revealed to you by God. Oh. You ever thought about the interplay between those Jesus was discipling and their attitude toward Jesus? Have you ever really thought about that? Now we're coming to a very interesting scene. Here's the big blowhard who said, Lord, if everybody else lets you down, I never will. The big smart mouth who drew his sword and lopped off a soldier's ear. The guy that John saw when John went to try to negotiate with Caiaphas, the high priest, for the release of Jesus, who followed Jesus after his arrest, and there it was John who looked and saw Peter by the fire. Aren't you one of his disciples? Blankety blank blank no! What makes you think that? Back to the housetops the word goes. To the men who are not there, warming their hands by the enemy's fire, denying Jesus, or with him trying to negotiate perhaps on his behalf. There are the others who are hiding for their life. What's happening out there? What's happening? Peter has denied Jesus three times. Yeah, I always knew it. Big mouth Peter. I always knew he'd do that. So here's the happy little scene. There they are together by the Sea of Tiberias. And Simon Peter is there, and Thomas the twin, and Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were also there. There they are. And they come ashore, and there's a charcoal fire, and the fish is laid on it, and some bread. And they're sitting around, and they're eating their fish, and the risen Christ is among them. They're just kind of quiet, eating, and they're washing the dishes in the water, scraping off the charcoal from the bottom of the pan that the fish have been in, rubbing it with sand in the wet water. They're all there together, and they're all quiet, and there's nobody around.
and in the public scene with all the disciples listening, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than all else?" Whew. Wow. The disciples get quiet. One of them thinks, "That big mouth, what will he say next?" Have you ever thought why Jesus was doing this? He could have had this conversation with Peter in private, but he didn't. He had it in public. What public? The disciple public, that's what. What was he up to? He was preserving human dignity, that's what he was doing. He was making it possible for this loud-mouthed guy who really was changing inside to become the leader of these men. At the beginning of this conversation, friend, I really doubt that Peter ever would have been the head man in the church in Jerusalem at the beginning of this conversation. This conversation had to happen. It had to happen with those men. It had to happen before Jesus could ascend and go to heaven. The whole purpose of this is that Jesus is preserving human dignity. He's taking a man who'd been kicked and was despised, a loud mouth who denied. "Peter, you love me more than all else? Lord, if all these men run away and hide, I'll never let you down. Peter, you love me more than all else?" Silence. Everybody's thinking their own thoughts. Peter knows what they're thinking. Peter would wish Jesus wouldn't put him through all this, but he knows what they're thinking. And he says, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." But you know this passage, agape, phileo, the play on the word love. Jesus is saying agape with this deep level of commitment in which you would give your life for me. Do you love me? Agape, more than all else. Peter comes back, "Lord, you know I have this kind of friendliness toward you." What's up? What's going on? Peter says, "I'm not going to do it again in front of these men. I'm feeling like something of a fool these days for all I've done. Now, I'm not going to go through all this again." And Jesus gives him a real put down. I mean, he just... He's doing a thumb smasher on a bug here. Because the next statement he says, "Feed my lamb," and that is the work of a 7-year-old child attached to the flock. And all the disciples are listening. And then he comes back again. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" "Yes, Lord. You know I phileo you." And then Jesus gives him the work of a hireling, a 15-year-old. "All right, tend my sheep." The disciples know the conversation isn't over. They're still thinking their thoughts. They're saying to themselves, "Boy, he's really getting what he deserves now. The master is really trimming him down, clipping his wings, bringing him down to size." And the third time he says, "Hey, Simon," I'll change the word this time. I won't use agape this time. "Hey, Simon, you phileo me? You really even phileo me, Simon?" And Peter is crushed. And he says, "Lord, I don't know what to say. I opened this big mouth of mine so many times and I put my foot in it and I've made all these big noises and I've made all these big promises and I've said all these things. And Lord, I don't know how to answer you." I just don't know what to say. You know everything. You know. And you know what my love is for you better than I know it. And Jesus allowed Peter to peel the layers off the onion and in front of the disciples to say, Lord, I've learned my lesson. You know me better than I know myself, and I got no big mouth left. And I'm not going to make any promise because I don't know what I'm going to pull next. You know whether I love you or not, and you know how deep that love is. I'll let you be the judge of that. And when he came to that point of absolute total brokenness in a public place and was no longer doing his ego trip, but when he had come to the point of being broken, Jesus said, Peter, I've been waiting a long time on that out of you. I can take a broken man that no longer has any confidence in what he's able to do. I can take a man that no longer is going to rely upon his own abilities. I can take a man who's crushed and smashed. I can take a man who says, Lord, if you're not in it, I can't do it. I can do something with a man like that. Peter, feed my sheep. Now you're ready to be a shepherd. And I'll tell you this, Peter. When you were young, that old self-life of yours caused you to fasten your belt around you and you walked where you chose. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your arms and you're going to be led by love to death. Your love for me, Peter, is going to be so deep now that you won't deny me by the fire. You'll love me so deeply, Peter. Your agape will be so strong that you'll stretch out your arms and a stranger will bind you fast and he'll carry you where you have no wish to go. And then he added, Peter, follow me. And he preserved human dignity. He had given Peter a chance to communicate where he now was in his brokenness before men who now could follow his leadership because Jesus had exposed them to the new Peter. Oh, I have meditated over that passage through the years more than almost any passage in the New Testament. Sometimes in disciple making, there are special ways that you preserve dignity. And our Lord can teach us a lot of those ways. They're all through the Gospels. That's just one example. But I want to ask you something this day. Disciple maker, do you agape him? Hey, Peter. Huh? Do you agape him? Huh? How about it, Peter? Do you agape him? Huh? Stand up and tell us about it. Huh? Tell us how big you are. Huh? Let us know how many you have in your joy explosion. Huh? Come to that point where we say, Lord, if you're not in it, I don't know what more there can be. So here I am, Lord. I give it all to you. Jesus never did ask Peter if he loved sheep. Let's pray. Father, we recognize our responsibility to be yours, and know that from the flow of who you are in us, the rest comes automatically. When and where is up to you. Maybe during the disciple-making class, and maybe in the hall, headed for the air conditioner that needs to be turned on quick. Thank you, Jesus, for putting up with us and causing us to let you be fragrant in us that others may grow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.